Peter, in chapter 1 of this letter, says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Numbers is not prophecy in the way that we commonly think of some passage revealing the future, but in the sense of a word spoken by God through one of his chosen men, in this case Moses, it's the word of God. So please turn there, Numbers chapter 2. And after 13 months at Mount Sinai, where they received the law and instructions about the tabernacle and finished construction of that, and received the book of Leviticus over the course of a month, which was basically a detailed manual for worship, the children of Israel are now preparing to leave Mount Sinai and go to Canaan. And that's what's happened so far in chapter 1. And the reason it's called the book of Numbers is there are two censuses in chapter 1 and chapter 26. The census was particularly of men of military age. It's numbering the army because they're not going to just waltz in to Canaan. It's going to require fighting to possess it. So that's the background. With that little background, please stand for prayer, and then we'll read in chapter 2. Again, our Father, we thank you. It's so easy for us as modern Protestant Reformed Christians to take for granted that we hold in our hands your very word, every bit of it, from Genesis to Revelation, given by men, carried along by your Spirit. Grant that our wonder would not diminish, but rather increase, and that our love for you and your word, our faith, and our other graces would grow. But grant us especially now, through your Spirit, the same Spirit who enabled Moses to record these words, may he illumine them for us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word. We're going to begin in chapter 2, and I'm not going to read every word of the chapter. A lot of it's repetitive, so I'm going to skip, but we'll cover most of it. So hear God's word beginning in Numbers 2 and verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "The people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. Those to camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be of the standard of the camp of Judah by their companies. His company is listed being 74,600. Those to camp next to him shall be of the tribe of Issachar. His company is listed being 54,400. Then the tribe of Zebulun, his company as listed being 57,400. All those listed of the camp of Judah by their companies were 186,400. They shall set out first on the march. On the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben by their companies. His company is listed being 46,500. Those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Simeon, his company listed being 59,300, and then the tribe of Gad listed as being 45,650. All those listed of the camp of Reuben by their companies were 151,450. They shall set out second. Then the tent of meeting shall set out with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camps as they camp. So they shall set out each in position, standard by standard. On the west side should be the standard of the camp of Ephraim, listed as being 40,500. Next to him should be the tribe of Manasseh, listed as being 32,200. Then the tribe of Benjamin, listed as being 35,400. All those listed of the camp of Ephraim by their companies were 108,100. They shall set out third on the march. And on the north side should be the standard of the camp of Dan by their companies. The chief of the people of Dan, I didn't mean to include that. I'm skipping those chiefs for the sake of time. His company listed as being 62,700. Those to camp next to him should be the tribe of Asher, listed as being 41,500. The tribe of Naphtali, listed as being 53,400. All those listed of the camp of Dan were 157,600. They shall set out last, standard by standard. These are the people of Israel as listed by their fathers' houses. All those listed in the camps by their companies were 603,550. And again, this is a number in the previous chapter just of the fighting men. So the total is probably at least 2, maybe even 3 million with women, children, with the whole group. But the Levites were not listed among the people of Israel as the Lord commanded. Thus did the people of Israel. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so they camped by their standards, and so they set out, each one in his clan, according to his father's house. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word.
Amen.
Please be seated. Forward, march! Column, right, march! Company, halt! One of the first things a new recruit does in military training is learn how to march. And there are various reasons for that. One is it begins to teach military discipline to stand still and not move until you're told, and then to do what you're told when you're told. But it also has a very practical thing. It's not easy to move large groups of people. And marching enables you to do that, to take large groups. In the old days, it was part of how you went into battle in order to organize your troops to go into battle. They were in different formations. And what we find here, brothers and sisters, is God organizing Israel for battle, organizing his people, both in terms of their camp and in terms of the order of march, how they will camp, and then when they get ready to move, how they will set out. Two weeks ago, we saw and focused on two principles, and I'm hoping to finish the other four here tonight. The first that we looked at was that divine verbal communication is a blessed reality and privilege for the church. And notice the very first verse, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, these are literally the words that God spoke to his servants, his people through his servants. And the second thing we saw 2 weeks ago is that God's presence and centrality are vital to the church's health and progress. The way God himself organized the camp had the tabernacle in the middle, the place where he, remember it was his idea, the Israelites at Sinai said to Moses, they were so terrified when God spoke and gave the Ten Commandments, they said, Moses, we don't want God to speak to us anymore. You go up and get the law and give it to us. They would never have suggested that God build and live in their midst. God said, I'm going to dwell in your midst, and he gave instructions for the tabernacle. And having built that, God having come to inhabit it with his glory, he now instructs them that the camp will have him in the middle and all of them around facing it on four sides, four groups, each with three tribes surrounding the camp, and then they will set out in a certain order of march. But the premise is God's centrality is vital to the church. God ought to be. Sadly, God, in too many churches, God doesn't figure much at all in things, when in fact he ought to be the center. Now, that's what we covered last time. Tonight, I'd like to pick up with number three. Decency and order are also vital to the church's health and progress. God's presence is most important, but it's not the only thing. And I think the passage shows us that decency and order are vital to the church's health and progress. You may recognize that language as Presbyterians. You should. It comes from 1 Corinthians 14, let all things be done decently and in order. And what we see here, again, God himself. This is not Moses and Aaron getting together and saying, how do you think we should organize things? God himself is telling them what to do, and we see him doing it in a very orderly way in the camp. There are four groups, a group on either side, each group comprising three tribes all around the tabernacle, and on the march. It's the same thing. They go in a certain order, led by the largest group, Judah's group, numerically the largest, goes out as the vanguard, and then the second group in the middle, the tabernacle, and then the two following groups of tribes, and the second largest is the rear guard. And so again, we see God ordering this. And it's interesting that in the body, we were praying for Chloe Burns, who is in Israel, because at the Dead Sea, there's something about that's the lowest place on earth, and something about the oxygen and sun and all the different things is very, very helpful to her with her cystic fibrosis. And we're praying for Rachel's mom with cancer. I mean, what happens with these various diseases, all kinds of diseases, is the body becomes disordered. It doesn't work as it should. And various parts, cells multiply that shouldn't multiply. There are problems that affect the nerves, where the nerves don't respond to the brain as they should. But the point is, in a healthy body, there is order. And that's true of societies and organizations as well. And we see God doing it. I read it in J.C. Ryle, but he was probably quoting somebody. Order is heaven's first law. And he points to Genesis chapter 1 and the account of creation and how God unfolds in such an orderly way in the first 3 days forming the different parts of the universe, and the second 3 days filling each of those parts. And just the way that God orders things. And because God is who he is, order is important in the church. You know, God said to the people of Israel, and Peter quotes and applies in the New Testament church, you should be holy because I am holy. You're in covenant with me, and I'm a holy God. Therefore, you as my people need to be holy. But that's the same logic Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 14 when he says, as he instructs the Corinthians about not abusing the gifts of prophecy and tongues, that there's to be order. No tongue speakers unless they're interpreters, and only one to three prophets, each one speaking one at a time. He says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace and order, and therefore the church is to function decently in order. He doesn't give a detailed liturgy. He doesn't tell us exactly how the service has to go, but he gives us his overarching principle, partly for the edification of people, because they wouldn't understand. He says if everybody's talking at once, if they're in that kind of chaos, you can't understand what's being said, but also for the glory of the God who is a God of order and peace. And so we see God here imposing and giving order to his people. And the fact that we don't think God's given us a very an explicit order of government, but he's given us principles, certain types of officers, certain principles according to which the church should be ordered. Again, principles of worship. And all of that underscores the basic fact that decency and order are vital to the church's health and progress. And we see that here as God organizes this church of several million people, the Old Testament church, the nation of Israel, to move out and possess the land. Secondly, and this is actually the fourth point, but second for tonight, we're reminded again that the family plays a crucial role in God's plans for his church. Now, there are both nuclear and extended families, and Israel was a nation made up of different families and clans. That was important. That's how the census was taken in chapter 1. But here, as God organizes the people to camp and to march, it's based upon their families. And the family's the basic unit here by which he organized the church. And we see the same thing in the New Testament, not necessarily the clans that we have here, but in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius gathers his household together to hear the gospel, and they are all baptized. Lydia has her family baptized when she responds to Paul in the gospel. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, Paul talks to the family. He tells Christian families how they should function for their own well-being and for God's glory. In fact, the family is in many respects, not only society's, but the church's basic social unit. To be sure, God deals with us as individuals, but it's not just isolated, atomistic individuals. Individuals and families. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians 7, a man or a woman who's married to an unbeliever, there's a sense in which their children, if there's one believing parent, the children are holy and set apart to God in a special way. And it's interesting that the family is the church's basic school for piety and discipleship. We do what we can in our Sunday school program and youth program to encourage our children, but the basic school for piety and discipleship is to be the Christian family. Remember what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1. He mentioned the faith that was in Timothy and also dwelt in his mother and his grandmother. And he saw a relation there. And he says in 2 Timothy, from your childhood you've known the sacred writings that are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ. And not only that, the family is also the basic school for leadership. Not just discipleship, but leadership. That's why in 1 Timothy 3, when Paul gives the requirements, especially for an elder, but also for a deacon, he mentions that an elder is to be a man who is able to keep his children under control with dignity. He says, if a man can't manage his own household, how do you expect him to manage the church? There's a sense in which an elder is like a father in the church. Not an exact parallel, but he exercises loving authority, paternal oversight, and he demonstrates his ability to do that in the church by doing it in his family and being able to keep his children in order with all dignity, not by yelling, screaming, beating them, whatever, calmly, wisely exercising his authority. And so the family is a place where leadership is learned and demonstrated so that then, as God leads, it can be exercised in the church. And so the point, beloved, here, the family plays a critical role here. They're all organized and ordered by their families. And for the sake of the church and society, we have to do all we can to promote and strengthen the family in general, but especially our own families, the families in our own congregation, to strengthen the marriages, to help husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church, to help wives learn to be wise helpers to their husbands, submissive in the proper way, and helpful parents and children. In the Old Testament, the family was a critical part of God's organization and plan, and even though it's not in the same way, the principle still applies under the new. So Numbers 2 not only illustrates this broad, general way the importance of the family, let me suggest it highlights, in certain respects, two particular Jewish families of note, and that's our fifth point, that Judah and Levi played leading roles in the life of God's Old Testament church. In verse 2 here, the people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard with the banners of their fathers' houses. We don't have any real information about those banners. There are some traditions that would connect the banners with the four Gospels, but that's only tradition, nothing in Scripture. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side, those to camp on the east side toward the sunrise, and that was the door of the tabernacle. God said, when you erect the tabernacle, the door is to face east, to the sunrise. So on that side shall be the standard of the camp of Judah by their companies. And so Judah, who is actually the fourth son, not the first son, but the fourth son of Jacob, is given pride of place. The three tribes that are on that first group are under his authority. And he's the one who leads out. Not only does he face his tribe face the door of the tabernacle, but when they move out on march, his group leads. And let me see, it just says verse 34, this is what they did. They camped by their standards, and they set out each one in his clan according to his father's house, so that Judah led the march of the tribes of Israel. You remember back in Genesis 49, Jacob had pronounced a blessing, but it was a kind of a prophecy, a prophetic blessing on all of his children, and considerably more space given to Judah. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And it's understood as a cryptic prophecy that the coming king is going to come from the tribe of Judah, that Israel's king, and of course David was from the tribe of Judah, and all of David's descendants, his sons were kings, were from Judah. But it's looking forward even beyond that to the Messiah. And so this is just a little way that Judah is set apart and signaled as being especially significant in God's plan. In Luke 3, the genealogy of Jesus, it's traced back to and through Levi. And in Revelation 5, one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, is conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals," a reference to Christ, the lion, the lamb-like lion, or the lion-like lamb. And so Judah is singled out, I would suggest, in a special way, and Levi has a prominent role as well. Back in chapter 1, in verse 48, after the census instructions, God says, "Only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people. But appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings, over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it and camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. If any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death." And the Levites, the tribes, camped in a square, three tribes together on each side, at some distance from the tabernacle, and between the tribes and the tabernacle, that's where the Levites camped. And so it's interesting here in our chapter 2, verse 33, it mentions, we have in 32, the summary of all the people and the final tally. "But the Levites were not listed among the people of Israel as the Lord commanded Moses." The Levites are set apart in that they're not included. Now, we'll see them enrolled in the next chapter. But in this general census, the Levites are not. They have a special place in the life and the worship of Israel. And so we see a number of things here. The importance and the priority of the institution of the church and the state. If you want to think of it that way, Judah representing the state, the kingly office eventually, and Levi, the worship. We see the centrality and perfection of Jesus Christ to God's plan of redemption, that already this early there's the anticipation of the prominent one from the tribe of Judah who will lead the people of God, and who will be a priest like the Levites. We see this gradual unfolding in Scripture of God's plan. But one thing we also see is the revelation of God's grace in the face of sin and the curse. In Genesis 38, we read about Judah sinning with his daughter-in-law Tamar and committing incest. And we also read about Levi, along with the tribe of Simeon, being cursed because they deceived some of their neighbors and went in when they were unable to defend themselves and massacred them because of what they had done to their daughter. In both cases, we see sin in these men, and yet we see God restoring, blessing, and using them in spite of that, the men and their descendants. So, finally here, notice the last point, quick, complete obedience is the church's right response to God's command. The last verse of our chapter, "Thus did the people of Israel. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, they camped by their standards, and they set out, each one in his clan, according to his father's house." Back at the end of chapter 1, we found very similar kind of language in verse 54. "Thus did the people of Israel, they did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses." It's always wise and appropriate to obey God's commands. That's the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes. As the preacher looks at life under the sun and thinks about what's really important, the last two verses, the conclusion when all has been said is, "Fear God and keep his commandments." because God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. Jesus said, "If you have my, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me." It's the right, it's the wise thing, it's the right thing for a believer to be obedient to God's commands and to the church. Titus says, "The grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." One of the things grace does is it teaches us to be obedient. And so this is a wise and a good response, but sadly, it's going to change shortly. And as we go on in this book, we'll see that even though they started well, they started by being obedient, they are very soon going to go on a different path to their sorrow. And the same thing is true, or can be, God forbid, but it can be true for us and the church as well. So, again, the parable of the two sons that Jesus told, a man had two sons, and he asked him to go work in the fields. One said, "No, Father, I won't," but eventually he went. And the other said, "Sure, Dad, I'm glad to do that," but he didn't go. Obviously, it's better to be the one who initially said no and worked, but better still to respond positively and follow through. So I think it encourages us to pray for humble, contrite, and obedient hearts. And again, raise the question, what's our typical response to God's commands? So, divine verbal communication is a blessed reality for God's people. His presence and centrality are vital to the church's health and progress. Decency and order are also vital to the church's health. The family's crucial role in God's plan for his church. Judah and Levi playing a crucial role in the life of the Old Testament church. And quick, complete commands. Obedience is the church's right response to God's commands. Well, you've heard that motto, a place for everything and everything in its place. Our riff on that tends to be a place for everything and everything out of place. Happily, God doesn't deal with us according to our neatness. Now, as people, we have different personalities, a different need for order. People who have something called OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder. I've heard if you really have it, you call it CDO because you can't use those numbers out of alphabetical order. But some people have a very great need for that. Some of us less, and others in the middle. Happily, God doesn't deal with us according to our neatness, although it's important. At one level, our world and our lives are chaotic and tumultuous. A lot of times we just can't control a lot of things, but God loves us, and he works in, despite, and even through the chaos and the tumult to bless us. And yet, even though that's true, we ought to seek to reflect his orderly character in our own lives, in our churches, and so on. In the meantime, whatever happens, we should trust and praise him for his grace in spite of our disorder. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that like the Israelites, we are on a pilgrimage en route through the wilderness of this world to a better place, our permanent, lasting, glorious home. And we thank you that we have so many things that are helpful and useful to us in your word. As we make this trek, would you help us to reflect upon these things and take the one thing that is perhaps most applicable and useful and apply it to our lives? And we pray for our congregation. Thank you for our Presbyterian heritage to do things decently in order. Sometimes that can be frustrating, even infuriating. Would you give us wisdom to balance that? And in all things, may Christ be honored. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen.